by way of announcement. Oh, yeah, why am I wearing this? Some people keep asking me, right? I always dress like this. It's just when I come to church, I wear sweats and stuff. You know, it's just like, no, just kidding. I don't. And now I'm sinning because he's lying, right? No, my daughter, Ajane, my oldest daughter, just graduated today. She got pinned for nursing school. So I did the opening prayer, the invocation at the ceremony. So it was really a blessing. Then tomorrow there's the big thing, and she's going to walk and all that. So, but the nurses have their own special ceremony for nursing school. So we're real proud of her. She's our second. That's her second degree. Our other daughter just graduated this year as well in filmmaking, and so she's getting married Tuesday, and so there's a lot of stuff going on in our lives right now with our girls. And my daughter, who graduated from Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, and that's where she's getting married next Tuesday. She got her degree in filmmaking. So I asked her. I said, "Honey, if you make any films, I want to make sure I'm in the movie. Okay, even if I'm an old man walking by in the background in a cane in a restaurant or something." And so she agreed. That was our agreement when she went to college. And then so I was like all excited, all right, she got her degree in filmmaking, I'm going to get to be in a movie, you know. So I said, "What are you going to do when you graduate?" She goes, "Hun, I want to get married and have babies." I'm like, "Oh, great. 4 years of college and that's what you're going to do with your degree." You know, but no, it's good, it's exciting. So we're proud of her. I guess I won't be in a movie, but still, you know, it'll be nice to have her get married to the man that she found that she loves. And so we're excited about that. All right. Open up your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I have been looking forward to, just recently, to teaching this chapter. There was a time further back when I kept hearing about this character, because usually what I'll do when I'm studying through a book myself to get ready to teach, I'll just kind of study the chapter, maybe a couple of chapters ahead, and prepare myself and kind of get familiar with the story and what's going on in the story. So when I kept hearing about Manasseh from different sources or commentaries or whatever, Manasseh has always been like when you hear about his name, you always hear that this guy was the most wicked king ever, right? So when we come tonight really to one of the saddest chapters, and at the same time, one of the most glorious chapters in all of the book of 2 Chronicles. This chapter is really bittersweet. It really is. And it's sad because the king that we're about to look at, he was the son of one of the most outstanding, godly, righteous kings of all, and that is King Hezekiah. We just finished studying three or four chapters about Hezekiah's life. And Hezekiah, we saw, brought about this incredible spiritual revival or spiritual awakening in Judah. And not only was it in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but it really swept into the northern kingdom as well. And as he began to bring this spiritual revival or awakening or bringing people back to God, the people were delivered from moral decadence and depravity and degradation, and they were brought back into a right relationship with the Lord, and there was this new beginning in the land of Judah under King Hezekiah's reign. And so the people found a new love and a new commitment to God, and they received, as a result of that, we saw under Hezekiah's reign, not only did Hezekiah prosper because he was so godly and the Lord blessed him, but the nation prospered. Remember when they were bringing their gifts into the temple because they began to do what God wanted them to do again? They had to build extra rooms and storehouses for all of the blessings and all of the crops and everything that God was giving to them. And so it just was really an amazing time in the land because of Hezekiah. But just like we've read over and over again in this book, Hezekiah's life comes to an end. Just like the billions of people who have lived throughout history. Right now, I think there's between 7 and 8 billion people on the earth right now. But there have been billions of people throughout history that have lived, millions or billions. I don't know the exact number. But one thing that we see that's a reality check every time I look at these the end of the lives of these kings, it's a reality check for me. Watch, turn over. I want to show you something one of the kings wrote, maybe Solomon. Look what they write over in Proverbs chapter 30. You may tell us here this was the wisdom of Agur. Okay? Proverbs chapter 30, look at verse 15. The second part is there. It says, there are three things that are not satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are human eyes. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, death is a destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. So when we look at every one of these kings, Hezekiah, we just finished with him, his life comes to an end. And it is important, I think, for us to think about that. The older I get, the more I realize, hey, you know, don't have much time left, you know, or whatever, or it's getting shorter. The Bible tells us that the Lord has numbered our days on this earth, every one of us. And no matter how much we would like to just keep right on living, and, you know, we might be the biggest health freak in the world, but even health freaks die. And so what was true of Hezekiah will be true if the Lord tarries for every one of us in this room as well. No matter what your diet, no matter what kind of genes you have, not blue jeans, but genes from your parents. You know, some people have good genes. And some of your parents and grandparents made it into their 90s. Some of you probably have grandparents or parents maybe that have made it into their hundreds. But no matter how, you know, long they've lived, they still have, these bodies still have a shelf life. And the graveyard, whether they're in the graveyard or they're in the flower bed or their ashes are spread up in the mountains, you know, everybody goes to the grave eventually. And that's what we've been seeing here. Look back at chapter 32, verse 33. Listen to what it says. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now remember last week, when Hezekiah was dying, he almost died 15 years prior to this. And as he was dying, and he was on his deathbed, he turned his face to the wall, began to weep before God, and he cried out to the Lord that God might let him live longer. And God heard his prayer, and Isaiah was there, the prophet Isaiah, he'll be in our story tonight. God heard his prayer and extended his life 15 more years. But it was during that life extension that he faltered. He had some areas where he faltered, and one of the things that he did is he sired, was that a bad word, a good word, I don't know, a son named Manasseh. Maybe that's for horses, right? I don't know. But Manasseh, he becomes king now, and notice when he becomes king, as we begin chapter 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. A couple of things stand out right away when you look at this guy, Manasseh. He's only 12 when he becomes the king. Now think about that. A 12-year-old, a sixth grader, becoming the king of a country or the president of the United States, right? There's a big controversy now because there's some star in the Democratic Party I was reading about this week that she's like around 30 or something. And you can't run for president in the United States. Who knows what the age cutoff is? 35. There you go, 35, right? So we even have an age cutoff. You have to be 35 years old in order to be able to run for president of the United States. And I don't know who came up with that, but apparently 35 in their minds when they started this was a good age for maturity. They figured that you already got your youth out of your way, and now you're becoming more mature. Well, this guy, he's 12 years old. He's a sixth grader. In our modern day stuff, right? Now, one thing that we can plainly see is And that's a mystery. It really is a mystery. No one that I know has ever been able to explain this. No one's been able to figure it out. But why, the question is this, and it's a mystery. Why is it that grace and godliness doesn't run in the blood? It doesn't run in the blood. Just because you're a Christian or you're a godly person doesn't automatically mean that your kids are going to be that way. Grace and godliness does not run in the blood, but neither does wickedness. That's good to know. Some of the kings that we've looked at were very, very godly, and they also had godly offspring. Some had, they were godly, but then they had ungodly sons. And there were wicked kings who even had godly sons. So no one can say this is always how it works. You really can't do that. Here's the bottom line, is that every single one of us, whether you were raised in an atheistic home or a Christian home, every single one of us have to make our own personal decision as to whether or not we're going to say yes to the Lord and follow the Lord, or we're going to serve Satan. And those are really the two choices. Because whether or not people think they're serving the devil, if they're not believing and following Jesus, they are already serving the devil. Those are the two kingdoms in this world. So, you know, every one of us has to make that decision. I have four kids. I pray for them daily for my kids, all of my kids, to come to the Lord if they're not walking with the Lord, to come to the Lord if they've gone away from the Lord, to come back to the Lord. I want my kids to be serving the Lord. I want them, but I can't force them. I cannot force my kids to serve Jesus. I mean, I'll lecture them. I'll talk to them till I'm blue in the face. I'll pray for them. I'll love on them. I'll try to be an example to them. But the bottom line is every single human being, someday when we stand before God, we will give an account of our lives and what we did or did not do with Jesus. That's what it's going to come down to. So in the Old Testament, you see these different people coming from different parenting with different results. Now, do I think that it's a good thing to be a godly parent and to try to raise your children up in the ways and the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Of course it is, because that's what the Lord tells us to do. He teaches us to teach our children about God. That's your most important job as a parent, even a grandparent. Boy, my grandkids now, I whisper in their ears constantly, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. I tell my grandkids that all the time. I love you and Jesus loves you. I want them to know that. You know? And so it's just something that we're called to do. Now, as we look at Hezekiah's son here, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, as he comes into power, one thing that we can plainly see about him is that right off the bat, notice, verse 1 doesn't look so bad. I mean, it doesn't, right? Verse 1 doesn't say anything about him except for he was 12 years old when he became king and he reigned 55 years. That is the longest reign of any king so far. He was a king for 55 years. That's like almost as long as I've been alive. Okay, just seeing if you caught that. Now tonight, we go from one of the most godly kings, and you know, to hands down the most wicked, ungodly of all Judah's kings. Manasseh is the worst. Manasseh led the nation to an all-time low spiritually. He led them into total spiritual rebellion and adultery against God. You know that there's such a thing as spiritual adultery? Spiritual adultery is when we turn spiritually to other things away from our love and our devotion to God. We are supposed to be his bride. And we can commit spiritual adultery by turning to idolatry. So that's what happens with Manasseh. Now, as we look at Manasseh's life, remember that as we have kind of seen the different evil kings, there have been a few already. Manasseh, I would say, was like evil on steroids. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 together. So he was a king for 55 years, verse 2. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, as we look at this character, reigning now for 55 years, what does that say about God? We know that he was wicked, right? And I want to talk a little bit more about this here in a second. We know that he's wicked just because we're told right off the bat in verse 2. But 55 years of just being out and out wicked and rebellious in rebellion against God, what does that say about God? It says to me that God is long-suffering, that God is not willing that any should perish. He's not wanting any to perish. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. God could have taken him out right off the bat. I don't know if you guys ever wonder. Sometimes I'll kind of wonder this. I'll think to myself, or I'll ask the question, Lord, why didn't you take that person out? Or why don't you smite that person? Or why don't you deal with that person? Why are you letting that person who's so wicked and so evil live and do all the evil that they are doing? That's sort of the billion-dollar question. And then even more is when you see someone like that and they're being, it seemed like from a worldly perspective, they're prospering. Everything is going great in their lives. I think Psalm 73 is a psalm that asks that question. I'm serving God. I'm doing everything for the Lord. And all of a sudden I look out and the wicked are just being blessed and I'm suffering. What's going on, God? It doesn't seem fair, right? And we might look at Manasseh and go, why in the world did God let him reign for 55 years? Why didn't he take him out? But what we see is that God's grace and patience to me is beyond human comprehension. And if it's ever displayed, it's displayed to me in a couple of characters in the scripture. Well, more, but two that really stand out in my mind are Manasseh and ones in the New Testament. Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. They both stand out in my mind because both of them were not serving God. In fact, both of them were in rebellion against God. And you think about how long-suffering and gracious and merciful, and how God has displayed his abundant mercies in so many people's lives, not just those two guys, but in so many people's lives. And so, as I'm studying and looking at Manasseh, as we're going to look at him some more tonight, what I'm thinking to myself as I'm looking at Manasseh, I thought to myself, you know, out of all the kings that we've looked at so far, I personally can relate with Manasseh the best. Now, let's go ahead and look at his life, and it's really summarized, you know, right away in verse 2, and really, you look at the fullness of his life, pretty much the most of his life was lived in wickedness. So we look at verse 2 and we see that what he's compared to right off the bat. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according, notice, to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He was so wicked that he didn't even get compared with some of the other wicked kings. Sort of the standard for righteous, godly kings was who? We keep going back to him. They would always talk about who? David, right? Oh, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did like King David. He served the Lord with all his heart like King David. David was sort of the standard of godliness. Well, the standard of wickedness for the kings of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel was Ahab. Whenever we hear of a wicked, evil, low-down, rotten, scumbag king, it was Ahab. But the Lord doesn't even compare Manasseh to Ahab. He goes a next level up of wickedness. Manasseh so surpasses his evil by so far that God has to compare him with the evil, wicked nations whom God had destroyed when he gave the land to the children of Israel. That's how wicked this guy was. He was doing stuff that the most pagan, you know, heathen nations, rebellious, I mean, so far gone spiritually people were doing. That's who he gets compared to. So he says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So God describes Manasseh's actions as abominations. Some of the strongest language that God uses for wickedness. So how bad and how evil and how rotten was he? About as rotten and evil and bad as a human can get. That's Manasseh. That really is him. Now let's see all the evil that he did. The chronicler listed his dirty deeds. And we can see most of them laid out before us as we come to this next part of the scripture. Look at verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals or the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. We'll stop at that verse just to look at it. First of all, he raised up above God other things to worship rather than the true God. And he raised up all sorts of idols, and he was into idolatry. Not just one or two, but practically, as we'll go on, he worshipped practically anything false that he could find to worship, and he would exalt it above the God of heaven, the one true God of Israel. And this, for any king of Israel or any king of Judah to be involved in, was the ultimate slap in the face of God. Because he was the one true God. And let's look at what God had told them. Look back at Exodus, excuse me, Exodus chapter 20. Listen to what God had commanded the children of Israel. They were to be a set-apart people. They were to worship him alone. And in Exodus chapter 20, listen to what God had commanded through Moses to the children of Israel. This is part of the Ten Commandments. And we'll read the first six verses in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Some versions even say, or besides me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we might ask the question, well, how does God view what Manasseh was doing? How does God view idolatry? When a person begins to do what Manasseh does here, and he turns to away from God and begins to do what he does, as we see in verse 3, rebuilding the high places that his father had broken down, raising up altars for the Baals, and making wooden images to worship. And then he began not only to do that, but all the host of heaven, and he began to serve them. How does God view that? Well, let's look at a couple of answers in Scripture. It's always good to ask a question and say, what does the scripture say? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 44. So if you turn with me, remember we're doing a Bible study, so we're going to jump around and look at some stuff. But look at Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 44, we find the answer to that question. And here's what we're told in Jeremiah chapter 44. And we'll begin looking at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the seventh month, I read the wrong one. Okay, 44. I was reading 41. 44. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Phanis, at Noph, and in the country of Pathos, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Now this is post after they had been taken into captivity, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But he says how he viewed their idolatry and what their idolatry ended up bringing. And so he says, they are desolation and no one dwells in them. Notice verse 3, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor your fathers. And then he goes on and he says, we're down to verse 6, however, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. So we get a real clear view of how God views idolatry. He hates it. He said, I've sent my prophets to tell you not to do it. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. So we begin to get a picture of how God views idolatry and this kind of idolatry that Manasseh was bringing into the nation. Turn to the New Testament so we get a New Testament of it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll get another glimpse of how God views idolatry and what it really is, what it really boils down to. When a person is involved in some sort of idol worship, what does it really boil down to? What are they really up to? Well, we're told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read down to verse 22. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So here we're warned, as New Testament saints, that we are to flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing with which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And he begins to kind of go into communion here. He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So when the Lord views idolatry and people worshiping these false gods and these idols, they are literally worshiping demons, he says. So this is a serious thing in the eyes of God. So everything that godly Hezekiah had done, all that he had cut out, all that he had rooted out, all that he had destroyed, his ungodly son Manasseh begins to rebuild them now and reinstitute those evil things to the exclusion of the one true God and in defiance of the one true God. And so let's understand something. Manasseh was not doing this out of ignorance. He was in willful rebellion against God. He knew better. He knew God's commandments. Unlike some of the other evil kings and who did evil and their desire for all kinds of spiritual experiences, maybe they might have been somewhat ignorant. Not him. He was not ignorant. Well, you can't really say that any of the kings of Israel were ignorant. But the kings of the world were ignorant when they did it, a lot of them. But not Manasseh. And what we see about this guy is he had a hunger for spirituality, but he was looking for spiritual experiences in all of the wrong places. And so his desire for all these experiences and seeking, whatever he was seeking, was almost without limit. Anything he could find other than God to worship, he worshiped. Baal and Asherah, both of those were fertility gods and goddesses. And they were, the way that they worshiped them, and they would set these groves up in these high places, and they would go into these groves and they would worship Baal and Asherah by having sex, orgies. It was just craziness. Well, you can see why it was popular, right? Why that kind of thing was popular. So he worshipped anything and everything. He even got into the worship of the stars and the planets. He got into astrology. And what does the Bible say about worshiping the stars and the planet? What does the Bible say about looking to the stars and the heavens for answers? What does the Bible say about that? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Check this out. Tells us, God gives several warnings in Scripture about what to do and what not to do. And there's always a reason attached to it, because idolatry is so dangerous to us spiritually. That's why God says not to do it. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, in all the hosts of heaven, that you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." So he warns the children of Israel not to become worshipers of the creation, of created things, and the planets, the stars. The Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra. And so, you know, that's what the nations did. Well, that's what he begins to do now too. He begins to worship everything. Look at verse 4 back in our text. Notice what happens next in verse 4. "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall be my name forever.'" He defiles the temple of God by building altars to false gods and goddesses, to the stars and all of that, there in the temple in Jerusalem. And we're told here that Jerusalem basically has always been God's capital city on earth, the place that his name was placed in the holy temple. So this defiance was just plain, brutally, blatantly evil, what he was doing. Totally just rebellion against God. In verse 5, "And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So now he builds altars to worship the heavens inside the temple of God. So, you know, here he is worshiping Jupiter and Mercury and Venus and the stars. And he's doing it in the temple. Old J. Vernon McGee said, "It got so bad in Judah and in Jerusalem that you could actually go into the temple and have your horoscope read." And that's evil. And then there's so much more than that. Look what happens in verse 6. He doesn't even stop there. "And he also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Here he was taking his own children, his own babies, and sacrificing them to Molech as an offering. How brutal to put your children. And Molech was basically this metal idol, big metal idol, and they would put fire. It sort of had a hollowed out stomach area, and they would put fire in there, and they would heat it up till it was red hot. And then they would take their children and they would cast them on the arms of this idol, and their children would just scream and burn to death. That's what he was doing. And so you just see the wickedness, the evil, to do that to your children. Well, I mean, our nation's doing it too. How sad that is. Brutally murdering babies. So here he's doing this, and he gets involved in all kinds of forbidden occultic stuff. And remember, the occult, the idolatry, this is all satanic. It's all tied to Satan worship. Listen to what Isaiah, and maybe Isaiah wrote this in response to Manasseh's actions. It could be. But look over at Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. if you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 8. Remember, Isaiah lived during the time of Hezekiah and also the time of his son, Manasseh. So listen to what Isaiah writes about the occult and getting involved in any kind of stuff like that, witchcraft, soothsaying, wizards, whatever. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 through 22. By the way, you can go downtown in Silver City and find all the same junk. Just so you know that. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 through 22. He says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard, pressed, and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry, and they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Isaiah is just rebuking the nation of Israel for turning to mediums and spiritists and wizards. And so here he was involved in all of this occultic stuff that God said not to be involved in at all. And when you look at the stuff that they were involved in, you know, what is this soothsaying and witchcraft and sorcery? They were consulting the dead. They were invoking the power of evil spirits. They were trying to bring curses on other people. They were looking for omens and trying to look to the future. They were consulting the dead. All kinds of craziness was going on in Manasseh's life and in the nation because he had turned his back on God. So, I mean, this was evil. And not only was he doing that, but he was a blatant murderer. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 21 and let's learn something else about Manasseh and his life. 2 Kings chapter 21. And we'll look at verse 16. It says about him, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood." So here was a guy who just was brutal as far as taking people's lives. "He shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with the shedding of innocent blood. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that he ordered almost daily executions of people that he didn't like. So if you lived around this guy, Manasseh, and you didn't like him or you said something against him, you were a goner. In fact, tradition tells us, we don't know this 100%, but most scholars believe that Manasseh was the very one who put to death Isaiah the prophet. Apparently, Isaiah was one of the ones that the Lord sent to him to rebuke him and to tell him, "You better repent." And you know what he did to him? He sawed him in half. Now, I don't know if he sawed him in half this way or if he sawed him in half this way. But we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37, most believe it's speaking about Isaiah, that he was sawn in two. And guess who did it? Manasseh. Now, if I asked you, how would you rather be sawn in two? This way or this way? What would you choose? Neither, right? It's like, I mean, either way, it's going to be horrible. But that he was sawn in two by Manasseh, most believe. And so, Isaiah, what's amazing about this, though, is that Isaiah and Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, were very close friends. And so he just murders him, like I said, probably because he confronted him about his idolatry and he didn't want to hear it. And so look at verse 7, back in our text. And it says in verse 7, "He even set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in the house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So he just kept adding more and more idols. He makes this idol, he carves it out of wood or whatever, or marble, whatever it may have been, and sticks it in the temple, the very place where God's name was supposed to be. So he was violating everything that God said to do. He was doing it wrong, the opposite. Violating the second commandment. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 is a promise to Israel. He says, "And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So this verse 8 is sort of like a little commentary. It says, look, God had said, if you do everything I command you, I'll never remove you from the land. I'll bless you in the land. But now God's giving an explanation as to why he's about to bring judgment on these guys. They had rebelled against him, and so now God's going to remove his protection from them. So notice what happens in verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were more corrupt than any other country, all the pagan nations. They were doing way worse, and they knew better. You know, when you do bad, and you know better, you're a Christian, you're professing to be a Christian, the Lord tells you do this or that, whether it be in your life, or whether it be as a husband or a wife, and then you rebel, that's way worse than some knucklehead that doesn't know what God said to do. If you know what God said to do and then you're not doing it and you're rebelling against it, you are doing way worse than somebody that didn't know. And that's what the children of Israel were doing. They knew better. And yet they were doing more wicked than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So this is this. You see, these words are very appropriate. They seduced. They were being seduced into spiritual adultery. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Now, how does God speak back then? He sends prophets. So he spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but notice, they would not listen. And so what happens if God gives you a warning, God speaks to you, and you won't listen? You can expect the next thing, pretty much. It's going to come on schedule. Therefore, because they wouldn't listen, therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Wow. The Lord removed his divine protection over Manasseh's life. And he said, you know what? Now, because you have rebelled and you wouldn't listen, and I gave you a chance to repent, and you wouldn't. Now I'm going to give you over to the enemy. And so he gives them over to the enemy. Now, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all of these guys, they were brutal when it came to treatment of their enemies. It says here that they bound him, or they took Manasseh with hooks. What they would do is they would stick a big old hook through your nose and pull you. They pulled him back into their land, into captivity, bound with fetters, with a hook. And it says in verse 12, now when he was in affliction, you know, when you went into those prisons back then, they tortured you. So Manasseh now, he's hitting rock bottom. He's going through the ringer. God gave him over to the enemy. Now he was in affliction. And you know what sin brings? Rebellion brings, ultimately, what does it bring? Affliction. So he was in affliction, and he implored the Lord his God. Now, that's pretty amazing. He does what lots of people do. Have you noticed? You hear people's testimonies, and I don't know how many times I've heard people's testimonies, and they have to get to where Manasseh got to, almost, before they'll finally repent and get saved. He was at rock bottom. He's in affliction. And finally, what does he do? He implores the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Can you imagine him sitting in that dungeon? And finally he cries out to God and he's on his knees begging the Lord for mercy, asking the Lord for forgiveness. Now, if we were God, we would have said, just getting what you deserve, right? Probably, if that's what we would do. But notice what God does. I mean, it's pretty neat how God is so merciful and so full of grace. And I mean, you talk about God's love covering over a multitude of sins. He's at the place of brokenness and helplessness and hopelessness. And he cries out in that condition that he brought upon himself. And verse 13, and prayed to him and received his, and God and received his entreaty, heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Wow. Somehow he gets let go. He cries out to God and God intervenes on his behalf. And it's just amazing to me that God, you know what God, I tell people this all the time. God hears one prayer 100% of the time. We might ask for 10 things and maybe we're asking amiss on, you know, half of them. And we don't get half the answers that we want. But there's one prayer I believe that God answers 100% of the time when we pray this prayer. And that is if we pray with a broken, repentant heart. God will always, always answer that prayer. And that's what he does. And he breaks down. He's on his knees. He's a broken man. He humbles himself. He prays to God. And what does God do? He hears him. He heard his supplication. And he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Now, when he comes back, guys, he comes back a changed man. He brings him into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Boom. Isn't that awesome? Manasseh goes, all these other stupid things I've been pursuing in my whole life, trying to find happiness, trying to fill the void, all this other junk, sex and partying. You know, they even had a god back then. I don't know if it was in this exact same time, but there was a time in the Old Testament there was a god called Bacchus. You know what Bacchus was? The god of alcohol. Boy, isn't he worshipped today in America. We don't call it that. But that's what they did. They partied. Let's go party. Let's go offer our worship to Bacchus. We'll get plastered. And Bacchus will be proud of us, right? So here is Manasseh now. He goes, you know what? I know now that there's only one God. And he forsakes all of the idolatry. He's broken. He comes back a changed man. And God was merciful to him. Look at verse 14. That's why I like this story so much. Because a lot of us can relate with Manasseh. We've been like Manasseh. And God's been merciful to us like he was merciful to Manasseh. Verse 14. And after he built a wall outside of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Things began to turn around for him now. He was once a POW, now he's an idolater, now he's a worshiper of God, and things begin to change in Judah now. Notice what he does. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. We see that he had a total change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of direction. When you really get saved, you're going to change. You're going to change. You're going to change how you live. You're going to change what you do. You're going to change how you speak. That's what happens. So he changes and he gets rid of all of the garbage that he was involved in, all the occult, everything, all the false gods, he gets rid of them. Goes into the temple, cleanses it out. Verse 16, he also repaired the altar of the Lord. Sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings. And there must have been a ton of them. He had a lot of guilt, right? I'm sure he was like, Lord, I want to be at peace with you, Lord. And so he sacrificed peace offerings. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you delivered me from the darkness I was in, that you rescued me from the pit, that prison I'd put myself in because of my sin. Can you imagine how thankful he was? I bet you when he sacrificed these thank offerings, there was a ton. He was so thankful. You know, I was talking to a fellow the other day, and I won't mention his name, but it's really a blessing to hear his testimony because every time he talks, he is so thankful for God's mercy in his life. And you know, when you're thankful for what God has done, you can never thank God enough, right? And how do we thank him? We thank him with our lives. We thank him in how we live. And so he offers these thank offerings on the altar. And then he turns around and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this is so cool. Can you imagine what people were saying about him? What the heck? Who is this guy? This is the most wicked, evil, you know, we were worshiping everything under the sun, planets, stars, you know, poles and Baal and Asherah and sex, and all of a sudden he says, no guys, we need to get rid of all of that and we need to get back to worshiping just one God. He calls the nation back to repentance, to serve, he says, the Lord God of Israel. But notice the people were still kind of defiled. You can't make people serve God, right? Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places. The good part is, but only to the Lord their God. So at least, I mean, they were still worshiping and doing stuff. They probably shouldn't have done it, not in a prescribed way. But at least they're now back on course and they've got their eyes on the Lord. So they listened to him, at least some. They didn't want to tear down their high places because they probably were too lazy to go to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also, his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carried and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So what's crazy about this is that everyone took notice. People took notice of what he did. They were like, wow, let's write this down. He wrote it down in these different books about what he did and how he prayed and how the Lord changed this man's life. Verse 20, so Manasseh rested with his fathers. Now he dies. I think we're going to see him in Manasseh in heaven. I do believe that. And Manasseh rested with his fathers, and I'm going to talk to him for a long time if I get a chance. He rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now, we don't know anything yet about him, but we're going to find a tiny bit about him right now. Verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Very short reign compared to his dad, 55. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images. So he brings them back now. Carved images which his father Manasseh had made. Apparently he went and collected them from the dump or whatever. Brings them back. And he begins to sacrifice to them. I mean, he didn't learn a thing from all that the hard lesson his dad had to learn, apparently. And he served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now read about Josiah, because it gets good again. So, sort of like a gigantic up and down, crazy, you know, ride on a roller coaster spiritually with these guys. I want to close with one last thing, though, because this is such a great lesson from Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew. I don't want to end without this. This is really, when I was ending this, I'm like, how should I end this, Lord? This study of Manasseh's life. And this came to my mind. It's so cool. Look at Matthew chapter 21. I love this story. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Listen to this. It says, but Jesus is speaking here. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and he said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and he said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders because, you know, here the Lord had come and said, hey, serve me. To the tax collectors, and they were like, pfft. But then they changed their minds. They repented, like Manasseh. And then he said, yes, Lord, we will serve you. But then the religious people, they were like, yeah, sure, we're serving you, sure. But they didn't do it. And there's a lot of people that way. You know, for us, guys, it's like, look, the Lord has been merciful to us. He's forgiven us so much. What's the least we could do? Serve him. Serve him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray, Lord, that you just continue to teach us what it really means to be your disciples, what it means to serve you, not just with lip service. Lord, saying, yeah, I'll do it, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then we don't really serve you. But Lord, help us to serve you with our lives, to honor you with our lives. And Lord, even if we have to be broken like we have, many of us, we thank you, Lord, for the breaking, that we would come to a place where we'd cry out in repentance and realize you are God and we should serve you, not ourselves or our idols. Help us, Lord, with our lives to be humble and dependent upon you daily. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you guys. Love you.